come and seek God's face in prayer. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the God beyond all compare. We acknowledge, O Lord, that we cannot paint a picture of you that will do justice to you. We cannot make any sculpture with our hands. Lord, there is nothing on this earth that can set you forth as you really are in your essential glory. We thank you that you are a God who is spiritual, a God who is eternal, a God who is infinite. We acknowledge, O Lord, your attributes are amazing, and O Lord, as we read of them in Scripture and as we see your handiwork all around us, we simply bow our heads in wonder and amazement. We acknowledge that you are God alone and there is no one like you. You have no one to compare with, and there is no one, O Lord, who is even, O Lord, an inch like you. We acknowledge, Lord, our smallness, that we are but as grasshoppers before you, as but creatures in your sight, and you, the mighty Creator. We acknowledge that you are in heaven and we are upon the earth, and therefore our words will be few. O Lord, we indeed cover our mouths, Lord, as we come into your holy presence and acknowledge that you are righteous and just, a God with light, and in you there is no darkness at all. The one before whom even the angels and the seraphim and cherubim, Lord, ever bow their faces and cry, Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory. And yet we thank you that you are a God who has come down and a God who has entered into a covenant relationship, Lord, with dust and ashes. We thank you that you have bound us to yourself with those bonds of covenant love and faithfulness. We thank you that you indeed have dealt with our sins and freely justified us, and Lord, adopted us as your children. Oh, we thank you, Lord, that we can come with confidence and boldness before your throne this evening, because it is a throne of grace. And how we thank you that your wrath and judgment have been turned away. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has quenched all your wrath. And we thank you for the one who is our Saviour and our Substitute and our Redeemer for all eternity. We thank you that in him we stand tonight and are seated with him in the heavenlies and are blessed with every spiritual blessing. We thank you, Lord, that we are such a favoured people. And how we thank you for the immense privilege of being able to come aside from the things of this world which is passing away, and enter into the sanctuary, Lord, that we might indeed draw near to you and seek your face and receive from your bountiful hand. We thank you that you are the giving God, and the God, O Lord, who gives good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. And how we thank you that goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. O Lord our God, we thank you that we come to a living God, a God who acts, and we thank you, Lord, that as we come tonight there are great possibilities. We thank you, Lord, that you are able to break into our lives and into this hour of worship. In the power of your Holy Spirit, you are able to revive us, Lord. You are able, O Lord, to lay us bare before you. You are able to deal with us in mercy and grace, and make us, Lord, into the people you would have us to be. And we pray that you would indeed deal with us in grace tonight. Oh, come amongst us, do mighty things. May this not be just another Thursday evening meeting, but Lord, may it be a fresh encounter with you, the living God. Amen. And may we go out as changed and transformed men and women, Lord, seeking to live our lives to your glory and praise. So help us to be aware, Lord, of heavenly things, spiritual things tonight. May the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of our Saviour's glory and grace. Pardon and cleanse us from our many sins. And help us, Lord, to set our affection on those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Help us to keep looking to him, that we might be changed into that image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. For we ask these mercies in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, our scripture reading tonight is found in the book of the Revelation, and we come this evening to chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. God willing, next week we shall be dealing with chapter 11, so you might like to read through that chapter during the week and pray for light and understanding, because it is one of the most difficult chapters in the book of the Revelation. So, thank God we're in chapter 10 tonight. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head, his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So reads the word of God. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to that 10th chapter of the book of the Revelation. Now in our series of studies in this book, we are dealing now with the third section of the book in chapters 8 through to 11, the vision of the seven trumpets. And in our last study together, you'll remember we began with a general introduction to the trumpets, and then we went on to consider the first six of the seven trumpets. And by way of introduction, we discovered that this vision of the trumpets contain a series of general woes that will be experienced by humanity during this period of the Gospel Age. In other words, we are now living in this period of the trumpets. These are not things that are still yet future or things that are simply past, but they encompass the past, present, and future. They contain a series of natural disasters occurring on the land and on the sea and in the sky, and also the unleashing of the powerful effects of the demonic forces of hell itself. And then secondly, we saw that these trumpets are largely retributive in character. In other words, they have to do with judgment. They are trumpets of judgment upon an unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world. But although they are trumpets of judgment, yet they are merciful judgments. They are not the final judgments. They are initial judgments in order to awaken sinners. They are trumpets of warning to awaken the spiritually indolent in order that they might see their need of Christ and flee from the wrath that is yet to come. And then thirdly, we saw that they are parallel with the seals. In other words, these things are not just presented in some chronological order of time and history. We deal with the seals, and then comes the trumpets, and then the vials of wrath. No, they are referring to the self-same things. They're referring to things occurring during this Gospel Age, from the first coming right up to the second coming of Christ. But although they are synchronous and parallel, yet we have noted that there is progression and intensification as we pass from the one to the other. Things are now hotting up as we get closer to the second coming of Christ. Well, now you might have thought, having looked at the first six of these seven trumpets, that here in chapter 10 we're now coming to the blowing of the seventh trumpet. But nothing could be further from the truth. There's no trumpet in this tenth chapter. In fact, the seventh trumpet doesn't occur until virtually the end of chapter 11. So why this gap? What's going on? Well, of course, we're dealing now with another interlude. You see, just as there was an interlude between the opening of the sixth and seventh seal, so now there is an interlude between the blowing of the sixth and seventh trumpet. And here in this tenth chapter, the interlude begins with a strange vision of an angel descending from heaven to the earth, and a vision of a little book that the Apostle John is commanded to take, and not read, but to take and to eat. Here we have the vision of the angel and the little book. And it's this vision that I want us to focus our thoughts and meditation upon this evening. And in verses 1 to 7, as we look at the vision of the angel descending from heaven to the earth, we learn two important things. Here we see revealed a God who makes himself known, a God who reveals, and a God who conceals. Two vital aspects of God's character and ways. But first of all, let us look at the God who reveals, the God who makes himself known in verses 1 and 2. And John says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. Now the question that immediately confronts us is, who is this angel who descends from heaven to the earth, described in this amazing way? Who is this person? Well, there are of course some who immediately identify this angel with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They tell us that here is the Son of God in his glory, the Son of God in person. They point out that in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared many times in his pre-incarnate state as the angel of the Lord, as the angel of the covenant. And so here he is identified as a mighty angel who appears from heaven. They also draw our attention to the fact that the way that he is described here is virtually identical to the description of our Lord whom John saw in Revelation chapter 1. And it's very similar to the picture that we have in Daniel chapter 7, that prophecy of the Ancient of Days and the heavenly Son of Man. And so they say what we are dealing with here is a vision of the Lord himself. But then there are other believers and commentators who say, well, no, this cannot be the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are others who say, well, we simply do not know who this personage is. Now, what are we to say? What are we to make of this? Well, I personally think that we cannot identify this person directly with the Lord Jesus Christ in person. Although it is true that in the Old Testament our Lord appeared as the angel of the Lord and the angel of the covenant, yet nowhere in the book of the Revelation does the Apostle John ever describe our Lord as an angel. And it's unlikely that he's doing it here. Also, you'll notice that the description that we are given is very vague and nebulous. Still another mighty angel. Could it be that this is a description of our Lord? Another mighty angel? It seems unlikely. And also, thirdly, although there are similarities in the description that we are given in chapter 1 of Revelation and in Daniel chapter 7. Yet you'll notice that John does not try to worship this angel. He does not fall at this person's feet as though dead, as he did in chapter 1. There is something altogether different here in the vision. But having said that, although this is not the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that what this angel is setting forth are the attributes of deity. So that as we look at this picture, we see the living God. We see the very Lord of glory. We see what God is like. Here we have a symbolic representation of the Almighty. And we see here five attributes of deity. Notice firstly, he is clothed in a cloud. Clothed in a cloud. And this is always a picture in Scripture of the majesty of God. God coming down, particularly in judgment. In Psalm 97 verse 2, clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And of course we cannot forget that wonderful picture of the second coming of our Lord himself. In Mark 13 verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory, coming to receive his people, coming to judge the world in righteousness. And of course, isn't this what we see also in the vision of chapter 1 of Revelation? John says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn because of him. It's a picture of our Lord coming in majesty, coming in judgment. Secondly, you'll notice that he has a rainbow upon his head. He's wearing a rainbow. Now, of course, this is not the first time we come across a rainbow here in the book of the Revelation. We saw one back, you remember, in chapter 4, where there was that wonderful vision of a throne fixed in heaven. And John saw the one sitting upon that throne, like the dazzling splendour of a diamond, and a sardine stone, and so on. And around, encircling that throne, was an emerald, like a rainbow. And of course, whenever we come across the rainbow in Scripture, it reminds us immediately of God's covenant faithfulness. God, who has acted towards us in great mercy. God who keeps his word, the God who keeps his promises. And then thirdly, his face, we're told, is like the sun, shining in dazzling splendor, like the full-orbed sun. Do you remember our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration? We read that his face did shine as the sun, and his clothing became as white as the light. Now this was no exterior light or glory that our Lord was reflecting on the sacred mount. It wasn't identical to the experience of Moses, for example, when he went up the top of Mount Sinai and received the tablets of the law. We read that his face was shining, and it was so full of glory that the Israelites could not look upon him and were afraid. And so he had to put a veil over his face before he could speak with them. But that was a reflected glory. But what took place upon the Mount of Transfiguration was no reflected glory. It was our Lord's personal deity flashing forth through the veil of his flesh. Christ was revealing his glory. And you remember Peter speaks of this, doesn't he, in his second letter. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so here we have a picture of the holiness of God, of his absolute splendor and glory. What is glory? We use that word so often, don't we? What is glory? The best definition I've ever come across is the one by the Puritan Thomas Watson. He said, glory is the sparkling of his deity. It's all the attributes of the character of God shining forth in dazzling splendor, the glory of God. And then fourthly, his feet are like pillars of fire. Well, literally feet, legs of fire. And we find a similar description in Revelation 1. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. You see, it's a picture of stability. It's a picture of strength. It means that God's purposes must stand. God's counsel cannot be thwarted. And then fifthly, notice his posture in verse 2. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. You see, here is a person who is not just a little angel. He's a mighty angel. In fact, he is a colossus of a person. He is so huge. He is a giant of a person that in one stride he is able to straddle the earth and the oceans of the world. He stands on the land and on the sea. It's a picture of absolute authority, absolute government and dominion. And the question we need to ask ourselves this evening is, who is ruling this world at the present time? Who is in control? Who is the governor of this world? And as we read our newspapers and as we watch our television bulletins, we might think that this world is ruled by terrorists. This world is governed by George Bush. The world is under control of NATO and the United Nations, or the oil sheikhs, the rich oil barons of this world. And we might be forgiven for thinking that Satan is the ruler of this world. Satan, who is demonic forces. Isn't he described as the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now controlling the children of disobedience? When the Bible uses that word world, it's speaking of age. He is the god of this fallen, evil age. Satan is a usurper. Satan is a liar and a cheat and a deceiver. He's arrogated to himself titles that he does not deserve. No, friends, let us not listen to the voice of the devil. There is one who is ruling. There is one who is governing. There is only one who has his feet on the land and the sea, and it is the Lord of glory himself. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. He does according to his will in the army of the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? And Satan and the rulers and the kings of this world, as we heard last Sunday morning, can only act by God's permission. They would have no power. They can have no authority to do anything in this world unless it has first been given to them. And they have been given a little permission, a little leeway. Satan is on a short leash. God is ultimately in control. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. And what a wonderful picture we have here, this posture. Sovereignty and dominion. And it's also a picture, of course, in Scripture of subjugation and possession. Do you remember how we find this in the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 3? God said to Joshua, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. It's a picture of ownership and possession. It's a picture of subjugation. God had given the land of Canaan into the hand of Israel. But they were to go in and they were to take possession of it. Every place they put their feet, there was another meter for the children of Israel. It became the Lord's. It became the children of Israel's. And they were to tread down the enemy. And the more they marched and walked through that land, the more of their inheritance they were able to enter into. And isn't this a similar picture we have in Psalm 110 verse 1, where David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. You see, he's standing on his enemies. They're under his feet, a picture of subjugation. And of course we have that wonderful picture too in 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Friends, as we read our newspapers, as we watch our television screens over the next months and years that lie ahead, let us not be fearful. Let us rejoice this evening that the Lord God is the one who reigns, that he has not abdicated his authority. He has not handed the reins of history to anybody else. He is the one who is controlling and ruling. He is the one who turns the hearts of kings wherever he desires. He is the one who raises up kings and puts them down again. He is the one who must reign till all his enemies shall be made his footstool. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Yes, thank God there is coming a day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Here we see the absolute lordship and authority and subjugation of our God. And as we look at these attributes and put them together, what the author of Scripture is saying to us is, behold your God. The God who reveals himself. But then secondly, we have here a picture of the God who conceals. He not only reveals, but he also, in his sovereignty, conceals. Verses 3 to 7. John says, when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. John tells us that as he heard this mighty angel roaring like a lion, suddenly he heard seven thunders uttering their voices. And John obviously heard these thunders and understood their message. And he was about to write and record them in his book. But immediately he hears a voice from heaven saying, do not write, but seal up the things which the seven thunders have uttered. Now all the way through this revelation, John is commanded to write about the things that he sees and hears. He's to write them down. They mustn't be lost. They mustn't be forgotten. He must send them to the seven churches in Asia. But now he's told to do the very opposite. Do not write, but seal up these things. Now what are these seven thunders? What are their utterances? And of course the answer is, we don't know, because God has concealed these things. God has hidden these things from us, and there is no possible way that we can know. And this is a principle that we find right the way through Scripture. God is a God who reveals, but he is also a God who conceals. This is particularly true in the realm of providence. in the way that God deals with his people. Sometimes God's ways are hidden from us, and they are past finding out. Psalm 77:19, David could say, "Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known." You see, he was speaking there of God's dealings with the children of Israel. God brought them through the mighty Red Sea. As God had dealt with his people, there were things that God did in providence that they just couldn't fathom, they couldn't understand. God's ways were in the sea, his footsteps could not be traced. And it's the same in our experiences. We sometimes have so many questions. What is God doing in this experience in my life? Why is God leading me in this direction? What on earth is happening? But these are things that God has been pleased to hide and to conceal from us. His ways are in the sea. When I was on holiday in the Caribbean, we arrived at one of the British Virgin Islands, and we docked, and it was a beautiful day, and I was at the back of the ship, and I was just admiring the beauty of the scenery, the wonderful blue sea, and I was looking out, and there were about probably 8 or 9 other islands in the distance. And I was watching, and then I noticed a speedboat coming from the mainland, and I was watching him, and I wondered where on earth he was going, which island he was heading for, and I was watching him for some moments. And as he was going further and into the distance, although he was getting smaller and smaller, yet I could see where he was going, because he left behind him troubled water, foaming white water in his wake, and I was able to trace the way he was going. And then somebody distracted me for a moment, and I was talking with somebody on the ship, and then they went, and I suddenly looked, and the ship had, this boat had disappeared. It had gone so far into the distance I just couldn't see it anymore. And there was no trace left in the water whatsoever. I couldn't see where that boat had been or where it was going to. And this is the picture that is set before us in Psalm 77. It's a picture of a God who is so big that he wades through the great oceans of this earth, just like a person wades across a stream. And yet you cannot trace their footsteps. Every trace of where they've been and where they're going to has disappeared. And God's ways are like that so often in our experience. We're bewildered with so many perplexing questions. But God has hidden these things from us. And think of that great principle that is set forth in Deuteronomy 29:29, one of the most important verses, I believe, in the Old Testament. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." You see, there is God's revealed will on the one hand, there is God's secret, concealed will in providence on the other. There are things revealed, there are things concealed. And I believe here in Revelation chapter 10, I believe what God is saying to us in telling John to seal up the voices of these seven thunders is to show us that there are things concerning God's dealings at this present time, there are things concerning the future of this world's history that we just do not know. Secrets that are hidden from us. When I was first converted, I became very interested in Bible prophecy and about what was going to happen in the future. And I used to attend all these prophetic witness meetings and so on. And I used to read all this literature and these magazines. I used to get these big charts setting forth the God's prophetic plan for the ages. And it all seemed so clear and so black and white. And I was able to trace and I was able to see, oh yes, this would happen and then that would follow and that would naturally follow on. And there was the scripture references and it was all going black and white. I said I had it all taped. I knew it all. And yet the more and more I study scripture, the more I realize how little I know, how much God has concealed from us. And we must remember that principle as we study the book of the Revelation. We don't know it all. Yes, we know certain things. We know the vision of the seven golden lampstands. We know something of the seven seals and the seven trumpets. We can understand certain things. But there are things that God has said, I'm going to seal up, things that are hidden from us. We see through a glass dimly, says Paul. We don't see face to face. We don't understand it all. We see here and now through a glass dimly. It's not till Christ comes that we shall see face to face, and we shall know even as we are known. But thank God there is coming that day when all will be revealed, when the veil will be lifted, when God's dealings with us in providence, when every question will be answered. One writer says, in due time delay will cease and the mystery of God will be accomplished. The day will come, and what a day it will be, when our glorious God will give a full, satisfying and God-glorifying answer to all his children's bewildered questions. Everything will make sense and fall into place, even his permissions of evil, the apparent prosperity of the wicked, and God's perfect purposes in all our trials, afflictions, and holy longings. It is a spiritual mark of the true believer that he is willing to wait. Are you willing to wait? There are things revealed, and there are things that are concealed. Well, that's the first part of this vision in this interlude in chapter 10. But you'll notice that there is a second part. Not only is there this vision of an angel descending from heaven to the earth, but now there is a vision of a little book, a little scroll, that John is commanded to take and eat. Verses 8 to 11. And the vital question is, what is this little book? What is it? Well, as we look at it, and as we look at the description given here, we have to say that it is not the seven-sealed scroll that we heard about back in chapter 5. You remember there was a large book in view, a large scroll sealed with seven seals. And it was a book that was so important that no one was found who could open it, except one, and that was the Lord Jesus himself. He alone was worthy to take that book out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne and to loose its seals. And we saw that it was the book of God's eternal plan in history, God's eternal decrees. But here is not a large book in view, not a sealed book, but it's a small book, a little book, and it's an open book. Now, what is it? Well, I believe that if we compare Scripture with Scripture, it becomes quite clear what this book is. Psalm 119, verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. And then we have almost a parallel passage in the book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 2. Let's turn to that passage in our Bibles. Ezekiel 2, and reading from verse 9. Here again God is dealing with another prophet, and we find another scroll held out to this prophet, and another prophet who is told to eat the scroll and then to go and prophesy about the things in the scroll. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll, and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly, and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. And then over in verse 14, So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, that the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. And so if we put these passages together, there is no doubt that this little scroll in the hand of the angel is the word of God. It's God's word. And I believe essentially the mystery of the gospel. The gospel that has been entrusted to the Lord's prophets and the Lord's servants. That message that is revealed, it's open. And it's a message that we are to go and proclaim to kings and to people from other languages and nations. But what is signified by John eating it? He must not simply read it, but he must eat it. And surely this is a picture of personal appropriation. We're not just to embrace the gospel in our minds and in our heads, but we are to inwardly digest it into the very center and heart of our being. This word must dwell in us richly in all wisdom. We're not merely to be hearers of the word, deceiving ourselves, but we are to be doers of the word in order to be blessed in our deeds. You see, the word of God must become part of our very fiber and being. In other words, we must not merely know the gospel and proclaim it to others, but we must live out the gospel. It must become part of our very fiber and life and being. We are to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. We are to be living letters, known and read of all men. There is a personal appropriation. We are to feed upon God's word. And that message of the gospel must become part of our life and being. But then what is the meaning of the sweet and the sour or bitter effects of it? Well, there is no doubt we can understand its sweetness, because the very moment that we were converted, the very moment that we embraced the gospel by living faith, it was sweet to our taste. To you who believe, Christ is precious. And as we come to know Christ in the gospel, so our mouth is filled with sweetness. How right was John Newton to pen those glorious words? How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It fills us in embracing and appropriating the gospel. But you say, well, what are the bitter after effects? How is it that this gospel that is so sweet in our mouths leads to bitterness and sourness afterwards in our stomach? And surely the emphasis here is upon the demanding and the self-denying nature of the gospel. For a start, there is the bitter after-effect of battling against indwelling sin. And we all experience this if we're true believers tonight. You see, before our conversion, we had no problem with sin. In fact, we loved our sin and we relished it. We knew something of the pleasures of sin that last for a season. We had a blunted conscience. We had no qualms about sin. But the very moment we're converted, suddenly sin now becomes a problem to us. And we see sin all the way through our lives. And although God has pardoned us and cleansed us and justified us and given us a new heart and a new nature, yet there are still the remnants of indwelling sin, residual sin, within our lives. The Bible calls it the flesh. And Paul tells us the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And the two are contrary, the one to the other, so that we cannot do the things that we want. There is this inward struggle, inward battle. Oh, we want to read more of God's word. We want to pray more effectively. And yet there is a battle as soon as we get upon our knees, as soon as we open this book. There is a battle waging within our hearts. And when we would do good, we find that evil is present within us. And so often we have to cry out with Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" We long for that day when we shall put off this old mortal body and when residual sin shall be finally completely eradicated from our lives and we shall be perfect in holiness. Sin is a problem to us. Surely this is one of the bitter, sour after effects of the gospel, this battle with indwelling sin. And then there is the battle with self-denial, cross-bearing. You see, Jesus is not like so many of evangelists today who say, "Well, come to Jesus and you'll get this, that and the other. Come to Jesus and life will be rosy. Just come to him and all those problems will be solved. Christ is the great problem solver." And the result is that people are only too willing to come to him on such a basis as that. And thus they're deceived and led astray. For when trials and tribulations come their way, when persecution reaches their door, they are discouraged, they are perplexed, and thus they quickly fall away. No, Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus warned people that there is a price to be paid, there is a cross to be borne, and that we must sit down and count the cost before we think of following him. There is a daily denying of self, a daily taking up the cross. It's only through the cross that we shall gain the crown. And then what about the bitter, sour effects of persecution? This was certainly relevant to John receiving this. Here was John on the Isle of Patmos, banished for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, cut off from the churches, cut off from fellowship, on this most inhospitable island. There were the Christians in the seven churches struggling under the might of Rome itself and daily persecuted and oppressed, many of them thrown to the lions and the beasts in the stadiums. You see, John might have thought to himself, "Well, I'm longing for that day when I'll be released from Patmos and then I'm going to go into retirement. I'm going to take my boots off and put my feet up. And I'm not going to get involved with any of this again. I'm going to leave it to the younger ones." But not a bit of it. Notice the Lord says, "You must yet prophesy, John. You're going to be released. You're going to be set free from this particular persecution. But it's going to continue. It's going to go on. Because you must continue to prophesy and speak these things to many kings and many nations." And then what about the bitter after effects of proclaiming the bad news as well as the good news? John had fearful things to proclaim to the people of his day. And so do we, if we're faithful to the gospel. We have to denounce sin. We have to speak of eternal punishment. We have to preach about hell. No preacher in their right mind relishes preaching about these things. I would much rather enter this pulpit each week and preach only about the love of God and the grace of God. But we must also preach about sin and judgment to come and warn sinners to flee from the wrath to come. We take no delight in it. And it's grievous to us if we love the people to whom we're speaking. We will take no relish in speaking about these hard and difficult things. Naturally, we would try to cover them up and smooth them over. But in faithfulness to God, the gospel, and to the God who has appointed us, we must proclaim these things loud and clearly. And yet we must do it with tears in our eyes. I think Robert Murray McChain was absolutely right when his friend Andrew Boner told him how he had preached about hell the previous Sunday. And Robert said to him, "Did you preach it with tears?" That's the only way to preach hell. It's the only way to preach these things that are coming upon the earth and coming to unbelievers. And this is surely one of the sour, bitter effects of the gospel that has been entrusted to us. And so there is sweetness, but there's also bitterness. And my friends, we need to ask ourselves the question this evening. Do you know the sweetness of the gospel? Do you know something of that personal appropriation of the gospel and its message? Have you inwardly digested it? that you've not only received it into your ears and into your mind, but into your heart, into your life and being. Do you know something of the sweetness of the gospel? Have you tasted that the Lord is good? And do we know something this evening of the bitterness and the sourness of the gospel? Are you daily seeking to deny self and to take up your cross and to follow Christ? Are you willing to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, to spend and to be spent for him, no matter what it costs? Well, may God challenge us and search us by his word this evening. Amen.